And before I read the scriptures, I want to make a confession to you. I wish that I could stand before you today and confess that I have mastered the subject I am going to speak on this morning. I feel very weak and impoverished and feel so insufficient in dealing with this matter of what we're going to consider the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so I realize that when I finish, I will have not even begun to touch the hem of the garment of this wonderful subject. And may God grant us grace to explore it more deeply, to mine its depths, to understand the width, the breadth, the height, and the depth of the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Having said that, Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 29, through 39, and I deliberately want to read this chapter or this section each time, because if I had my way and I was the universal dictator of the world, I would make every Christian memorize these verses, verses 28 through 39. No free will here. It would be mandatory, obligatory. But since I am not the dictator of the universe, you are free to do otherwise. But it would be my wish that you would memorize these verses. How marvelous and how wonderful they are. Hear now the word of the living God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He that did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely or graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And may God, the Lord of the Scriptures, give us ears to hear, hearts to receive, wills to apply, for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. O Father, now as only You can do, You who have given us this word, make it effectual to each one of us. And help me, Your poor servant, to begin to mine the depths of this wonderful and glorious truth to the glory and praise of Jesus Christ, our Lord, to the building up of Your people, and to the salvation of those who are perishing. In the name of Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. after laying out these wonderful truths that for whom God foreknew, and foreknowledge is God knowing who, what He was going to do and who He was going to choose and love, He predestined them. He called them in time with the gospel. He justified them and declared them to be righteous, which is a legal term. And He has glorified us, though that has not actually taken place. It is in the aorist tense here in the book of Romans. An aorist is a past tense. And in the mind of God, everyone who has believed upon Christ to the saving of his or her soul is already in glory. He sees us. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Paul lays out these unshakable convictions. And then he begins to ask five questions. And I call them unanswerable questions because at times Paul doesn't even as such give us an answer as we would like. And we have looked at these questions. We have seen that God's person, God's purpose, God's work, God's presence is for us. And if God be for us, who can be against us? We have seen that God's grace is inexhaustible. If God spared not His own Son, interesting word, He did not withhold Him back. He gave Him up. He betrayed Him, actually, in one sense of the word. If He spared not His own Son, how shall He not with Him, with His own Son, graciously give us as believers all things that we need for this life and the life to come? And then we saw the third question. Who is it that will bring a charge against God's elect? Who will be able to stand up? Though there are many accusers, there are many who would revile us, there are many who would say all sorts of things about us. Ultimately, all that matters is what God says. It is God that justifies. And if He justifies us, He will not accuse us. And then furthermore, the fourth question, who is he who condemns? And he gives this wonderful answer. It is Christ who died, who furthermore is risen, who has ascended and is at the right hand of God, and who intercedes for us. And his whole purpose is saying that if Christ has died for us, risen for us, ascended to the right hand of God for us, and intercedes for us, he will in no way condemn us. Others may, but he won't. And ultimately, at the end of the day, all that matters is what God says, right? I don't care if people say, well, I don't feel that this is right, I don't think this is right. Your feelings, your opinions, your thoughts are secondary to God's. At the end of the day, every mouth will be shut. And all the world will, who have not believed upon Christ, will be found guilty. And every knee that is not bowed to Jesus Christ this side of eternity will be forced on that day to bow their knee and confess Him to be Lord. Now we come and we saw in this that God's verdict is irreversible and His pardon is incontestable. And I want to come this morning to verses 35 through 39 and see this great truth that God's bond of love is inseparable. It's unbreakable. Where do I begin? How do I start? What do I say when I come to this matter of the love of God? It's talked about often. For some, it is so trivialized that it means little. Some, in reaction to that, have marginalized God's love and failed to deal with it properly. So many of us take it for granted. And then there are those of us that at times, when calamities come upon us, doubt that God loves us. I know of a situation right now of which I am not at liberty to speak. And someone is in a deep, dark dungeon spiritually. And this person said, if I am here and talking with this person and the extended family, if I am here, how can I know that God loves me? I said, that's a valid question. But God's love is not always seen in the good things that happen to us. And that's what Paul is going to bring out here. When rightly understood, the love of God is the most difficult doctrine to really grasp and to apply. This is especially true when we comprehend, first of all, who God is. And secondly, when we are honest with ourselves about ourselves. I've said this, and I'm not being trivial, I'm not being trite. I can look at many of you, all of you, and say, I understand why God loves you and you and you and you and you. But honestly, from the depths of my heart, I wonder why God would love me. I know so much about me. I seemingly live in a daily arena of repentance. I'm having to ask my precious wife, forgive me for being snappy here. Forgive me. I know none of you have those problems. Forgive me for being irritable here. Forgive me for being selfish there. And I see who I am. And I realize, as Mr. Spurgeon said, you've heard me say this before, he had to love me before I was born because he surely would not have loved me after I was born, right? And when we know ourselves and we're honest with ourselves about ourselves, the love of God suddenly becomes something that is wonderful and glorious. He's loved us before the foundation of the world. He did not love us because of what He saw in us. He loved us in Christ Jesus. And I was just rehearsing in my own mind and preparing my own heart this morning. I still keep coming back to this verse. In John 15, as Jesus is with His apostles in the upper room, and Judas has already left to betray Him. Already the garrison of soldiers is being marshaled to come and arrest Him. And Jesus looks at the apostles and He says, as My Father has loved Me, so have I loved you. Continue in My love. Continue in My love. And so many times we do not continue in God's love. Up to this point in Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 28, Paul teaches ultimately that no one can be against us in verse 31. Ultimately, nothing can keep the best of things from us because God has given us to us His Son, and everything else is icing on the cake. Ultimately, no one can bring a charge against God's elect, verse 33. Ultimately, no one can condemn us, verse 34. And now, we will see that ultimately, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. As Martin Lloyd-Jones reminds us, we're climbing a grand staircase here, and the love of Christ is the top step. The love of Christ is the top step. Here Paul shouts out this heart-nagging question. Who? Isn't it interesting that he uses the personal pronoun who instead of what? Because he's going to be dealing with what? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he gives these soul-comforting answers. I want to see four things from verses 35 through 39 this morning. First of all, who can separate us from the love of Christ? The first point I want you to see is nothing earthly. Nothing earthly. What Paul begins to do in verse 35 is he lists seven things that are possibilities, and these are things that are most dreaded in all of our lives. And what I want you to see, in one sense of the word, is that they are primarily in the physical realm. Let's look at them. Nothing earthly. Notice in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of God? And the first thing that he brings out is the word tribulation. It's a strong word for trouble. And you need to remember the context in which this is written. Nero, at this juncture, had already become ascended to the throne and was the Roman emperor. And before him was a cruel emperor. Christians were used as an excuse for the lack of financial success of the Roman Empire. It was Christianity that was the whipping post to excuse the government for its inefficiency. Christians were taken to the Roman arena. They were impaled or strapped to crosses. Tar and oil was poured upon them, and they were used as human torches to light the games at night. Many Christians at this particular time became so fearful that many renounced Christ. They confessed Christ. In a moment of religious excitement, they confessed Christ. But when tribulation, when trouble came, they backed away. They no longer followed. Or if they did, they did it in their hearts. And Jesus said, if you do not confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father. The first thing that Paul touches on is something that is very near to these Roman believers, and it's tribulation. And today, I could just stop right here and preach a whole sermon on this very thing. Today we are so worried as Christians about the opinions of the world, about the opinions of society, about the opinions of culture. And we become, in one sense of the word, if we're not silenced, we're at least ashamed of the gospel. And that's why in Romans 1:16, our English translation says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ," but that's not how the language is in the original text of the New Testament. Paul starts out that verse with a strong, strong confession of not ashamed am I of the gospel of Christ. These believers were living in an atmosphere of persecution. We've got it made today. Though if you say anything negative about the world, the first thing that comes up against you is that you're a hater, you're a racist, you are a privileged person that does not understand persecution. The second thing that comes against us is distress. It's a strong word for pain and inward stress. And people are talking today, and psychologists and psychiatrists are perplexed because we're in a society that is constantly stressed about this and that and the other. We're so busy about this and so busy about that and so worried about all sorts of things that we live in a continual state of stress. There are diseases that are being diagnosed because of stress. And Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution. Persecution deals with those pressures caused by an ungodly and hostile world. If you want the applause of the world, my friend, you will not get it. When we as Christians seek to please the world, they will turn against us like a viper. They will lose respect for us as Christians. As I've said 100 times from this pulpit, we do not win the world by being like the world. We win the world by being the church of Jesus Christ. Persecution. similar to tribulation, but a different thing. And these first three refer to the inward struggles of the believer. He continues, fourthly, famine. And all of these are interconnected to one degree or another. Famine is the lack or privation of adequate food. Hadrian gave the order that all Jews were to be driven out of Rome, and with them were the Christians, because they considered Christianity a subset of Judaism, and many of these people were driven out. They lost their homes, they lost their jobs. What if you were given a 24-hour notice to get out of Dodge? You're not able to take much with you. How am I going to feed my family? I have infant children here. I have young children here. How will I take care of them? Does Christ not love me? Shall famine, the deprivation of adequate food, nakedness, the lack of adequate clothing. Many of these Christians had to flee with nothing but the clothes on their backs. They were not able to take their Giorgio Armani suits and their patent leather crocodile shoes. They couldn't zip out of Rome in their Lamborghinis. Many of them had to flee at night. These believers are facing hardships and difficulties, most of which we in the United States know very little. And he's asking them, who shall separate us from the love of God? Famine, nakedness, lack of adequate clothing. Here you are, just have a little bread and a little water, your clothes on your back. Does Christ love me? And then Paul continues, or peril. Peril is that word that is used in the New Testament for danger. The risk of death. If you are familiar with the word gladiator comes from the Roman sword, which was called a gladius. And if you look at the Roman swords of those days, they were designed to kill. They were designed to pierce and to penetrate and to destroy. And the soldiers under these despotic Roman emperors followed their orders explicitly. Christianity lived in a constant state of peril, the risk of death. And then the seventh thing that Paul brings out here is the very word sword. And the difference between peril and sword is that peril is the danger of the risk of death. Sword is the execution, the experience of the reality of death. We can't identify with those things. We're so isolated. We're so pampered. We can't hardly even begin to wrap our minds around these types of things. John R.W. Stott makes this notice. He says, a willingness for martyrdom is certainly the final test of Christian faith and faithfulness. And these believers in Rome would definitely face that and had faced that. And as Christians face these types of things, whether there in ancient Rome or through the centuries or even in our day, there is that temptation to question, does God love me? Does Christ really care for me? And so the first thing that Paul does in answering the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ, he answers by saying nothing earthly can separate us from the love of Christ. God has loved us in Jesus, and He has given us all things in Jesus, and anything outside of Jesus cannot separate us from the love of God. The second thing I want you to see here is in verse 36. He gives us a nuanced explanation. I didn't know what was going to be chosen for the reading, but for the opening of worship this morning, but it was very appropriate. It was from Psalm 44. It tells about the blessings of the Lord's people, of the Lord upon His ancient people, Israel. And then it begins to recount the trials and the struggles that God brought upon His people. And I want you to notice the emphasis I said that God brought upon His people. Not Satan, not the world, but the Lord brought upon His people. And then Paul reaches back to Psalm 44 and brings out verse 22 to help these believers in Rome and us today to understand something of why these things happen to us. You know, some people think that if you are sad as a Christian, you're not right with God. If you're having difficulties as a Christian, you must have some sin in your life. The Lord must be upset with you in some way or another. But in reality, it may be just the opposite. If you're struggling, it could be that this is a token of the Lord's love for you. You see, what this earth is, and I have to keep telling myself this and reminding myself of this, this earth is not heaven. This world and this time is preparatory for heaven. God is preparing us for glory. And He's going to use all sorts of things to prepare us. No wonder Isaac Watts could ask in his great hymn, "Must I be carried through the skies in flowery beds of ease?" And that's what we want, isn't it? I do. I'll just be honest with you. I don't mind if the Lord lets somebody else have some hardships from time to time. I'm a little weary of some of them. "Must I be carried to the skies in flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sail through bloody seas?" He begins to give an explanation. And for those who think that if you're not always happy, if you're not always doing well, if you're not always healthy, if you're ever struggling financially, something must be wrong in your life. They do not know the Word of God. Paul quotes in verse 36, Psalm 44, verse 22. But the context of it, and let me read it to you. If you want to look in your Bibles, you may. But let me look at the context for you. In verse 20, notice the psalmist who are the sons of Korah. I love those psalms written by the sons of Korah. And they said, "If we had forgotten the name of our God, or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For He knows the secrets of our hearts. Yet for your sake, for the Lord's sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." And Paul reaches back to Psalm 44, verse 22, and brings that right over into New Covenant Scripture. He's giving us a nuanced explanation here. This Christian life is a life of faith, and it's a life of battle. No wonder Paul could write to young Timothy and say, "Fight the good fight of faith." This is a battlefield. We've looked at all those that are opposed us, the powers of darkness, the powers of foreign governments and native governments. Family and friends turn against those who follow Christ. And now he says, he quotes the psalm of the sons of Korah to drive home a point. Ancient Israel suffered persecution and hardship, not because they had forgotten the Lord or turned to a foreign God. Instead, they were suffering for the Lord's sake because of their loyalty to Him. And if you're loyal to Christ, you will find difficulties in your life. That's why Paul said, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Their loyalty, ancient Israel's loyalty to the Lord God, caused all sorts of things to happen to them. And the point is equally true for followers of Christ today. Then and now, if we're loyal to Christ above everything, loyal to Christ and His Word, we will find hardships. People, men and women, have turned down high-paying jobs because they would not go to certain places and compromise biblical and ethical standards. Many Christian parents have sacrificed to give their children a good education. It's been hard, it's been difficult. Financial situations have been tough. But it's all because of their loyalty to Christ. And Paul says, for your sakes, as it is written, this is why it's happening. This is why there is tribulation and distress and persecution, famine and nakedness and peril and sword. Because we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter, for your sake, for loyalty to Christ. And the one thing that I would challenge each of us today that is sitting here, be more loyal to Christ than to anything or anyone else. Because ultimately that is all that matters. What Paul is saying is that these things, for your sake we're killed all the day long, we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. It should not take the Christian by surprise that we have these things. Matter of fact, it should surprise us if we don't. The third thing is, then he gives a notable exuberance. I can't help, this is just in my imagination, it's not anywhere in Scripture, but I'm thinking, as Paul is writing these words, as the Spirit of God is moving upon him and carrying him along, and he's penning the Word of God, his heart is so filled with joy. Look in verse 37. There's nothing but exuberance here. Yet, or but, or nay, or no, denotes a sharp contrast. Yet, but, nay, in all these things, all what things? The things that are before. In all these things, we just get along, right? Wrong? He says something that I still don't know that I fully grasped or fathomed. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors. It's an interesting word. It's a compound word in the New Testament Greek, huper, which means above, Nikeman. How many of you have a pair of Nike tennis shoes in your house? I know I do. Is anyone? Ah, you do. Good man. Nike, does anyone know who in Greek and Roman mythology Nike was? She was the goddess of victory. She was the goddess of victory. And Paul uses this word from Greek mythology, Nike, which means conqueror or victorious. And he adds a preposition to it, huper, or above, or beyond, And he says, yea, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Some have translated it super conquerors. Hey, Paul, you don't know what I've been through this week. You really think I'm a super conqueror? I mean, how many of you are happy with this week that you've had? How many of you have said, man, this has been a perfect week. I've done everything right. I've done everything by the book. Anyone want to raise your hand and lie to us publicly? None of us. Notice what he says. In all these things, I wish you wouldn't be so specific. Christians don't just merely survive or sometimes conquer. He says, nay, but in all of these things, yet in all of these things, no, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors. How is that? Well, we're told. This is the second time that the word love is found in this section of Scripture. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. I can tell you, we can only conquer and be more than a conqueror as we walk in union and communion with Christ. Who is the first conqueror? Not Alexander the Great, not Attila the Hun, not Genghis Khan. The greatest of all conquerors was Christ Himself, who conquered the world, the flesh, the devil. He conquered death. Every enemy that came before Him, He conquered. And He is still conquering. See, the glorious conqueror comes, road handle. We are more than conquerors only through Christ. He is encouraging us. He is reminding us that at the end of the day, you may feel like you have failed. You may feel like you have not been what you should have been. And that's probably true, at least in my case. But it's not in me that our success is counted. It's in Him. And notice how He describes Him who loved us. His love is unchanging. His love is unconditional. Aren't you thankful? I'm so thankful for that. I'm glad that Christ's love for me never fluctuates. He doesn't love me more when I'm a good little boy, when I am reading and praying as I should, when I'm obedient and thinking the right thoughts as I should, when I'm not grumpy as I should not be. He loves me constantly, consistently, unconditionally. His love is not conditioned upon our actions. And furthermore, it's not conditioned upon who we are. It's conditioned upon Christ who has loved us. I am so glad our Father in heaven tells of His love and the book is written. The greatest of wonders in all these I see, the greatest of wonders is that Jesus loves me. It was attributed to G. Gracer Machen, who founded Westminster Seminary. Actually, it was said by Robert Dick Wilson, who was a brilliant Hebraist and taught at Princeton Seminary, fluent in 22 Semitic languages, Ugaritic among many of them. And upon his deathbed, he was asked, what is the most profound truth that you have ever come across in the Bible? And he gave this wonderful, blissful, simple, glorious, yet profound answer. What's the little children's song that we sing or teach our children? Jesus loves me. This I know. Why? 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 For the Bible tells me so. Here's this brilliant, unparalleled Hebraic scholar. And he said the most profound truth he ever came across was this: Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. No wonder Paul could have this notable exuberance. Yea, in all these things we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. And then the fourth thing, as I come to a close, is he brings out naught ethereal. Now, in verse 35, the seven things that he mentions there are primarily dealing with the physical, though they have inward connotations. But when he comes to verses 38 and 39, he's dealing with in the spiritual realm. And Paul lists 10 things here in the spiritual realm. And they are the things which are the most feared in all of human history, in all of human life. And I don't have time to go into all the background behind these things, and so I'll just quickly go through them. But what Paul does is he has four sets of twos, and then he has two single things at the end. Let's look at these. And I want you to notice that with Paul, there's no wavering, there's no equivocation, nothing but persuasion. Notice how he begins verse 38. For I am persuaded. We would call that dogmatic. We need some good dogmatic Christians, don't we? For I am persuaded. I know whom I've believed, and know that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. Paul was dogmatic about his beliefs. For I am persuaded. Notice the 10 things. What is the first thing that he lists? I am persuaded that neither death. Why does he mention death first? Because I think that death is the great terror of all of humanity. People fear the thoughts of death. Death is an interrupter of life. I said to Brother Howell's father at Kenny's memorial service, I said, this is unnatural. You're burying your son. It should be your son is burying you. Death is unnatural. Death is an intruder. Death invaded the garden of God. Death, as a result of human sin, has come upon all of creation. And we do everything within our powers to avoid it. But it is ultimately unavoidable and inescapable. It is dogging each one of us. And there were those who thought that, and it is the great interrupter in life. But for the Christian, death is simply but passing from one world to the next. Nevertheless, it is a great terror. It is an ethereal terror. But the second thing that Paul lists here is life. Why life? Some are more afraid of living than dying. It can mean also, and there are some New Testament scholars that think that when he speaks of life, he is not talking about this present life, but life after death, the afterlife. There is the fear of the unknown. There have only been a few people who have died and come back from it. No one, and don't buy all of these books. I had someone to call me this week from Oregon, and this lady called. I had been her pastor many years ago, and she said, "My niece had a near-death experience. What do you think about it?" And I said, "Not much." Bright lights and warm feelings. And I said, "Bright lights, just remember that Satan has transformed himself into an angel of what? Darkness? No, light. Deception. You do not die and come back." I mean, like Lazarus, one of the few who did. Whether it's this life that Paul is referring to or the afterlife after death, it doesn't matter. "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life." And then the next duet that he comes to are angels, celestial forces. I remember laboring in Utah. And those Mormons out there that believe so strongly in angelic appearances, it was the angel Moroni that appeared to Joseph Smith and delivered the golden plates. They would talk about angelic appearances and they would get scared. And in the ancient world, these created supernatural beings, instead of bringing comfort and peace, oftentimes brought disturbance of mind. And he mentions angels, those celestial forces. The fourth thing, principalities. And he's probably referring to governmental forces or agents. These human rulers, these human governors can have tremendous power over people. Decrees and edicts can be brought forth and Christians can be banished as it was in the ancient days. And Jesus warned us there will come a time when they will kick you out of the synagogues and they will kill you thinking that they're doing God a service. The fifth thing, or the fourth thing, powers primarily refer to spiritual wickedness in the spiritual realm. Fifth thing, things present. The pressure, pressing matters of life. I've talked to so many Christians on Sunday and they said, "Oh, I dread going to work tomorrow. I dread what's before me next week. I dread this, I dread that." Things present can be very draining. And then he continues on, things to come, prospects and possibilities of the future, betrayal of friends, sickness. I've talked to many cancer survivors, and any of you that are cancer survivors know exactly what I'm talking about. What is the first thing that comes to your mind when you have a pain? "The cancer's come back on me." Sickness. The dread of these things. Disease. Accidents. I know a particular man in a particular state that will not hardly venture out of his front yard only to go to his mailbox because he's afraid if he gets in the car, somebody is going to hit him and T-bone him and kill him or his family. That's bondage. Disease, sickness. And then he mentions height. Seemingly referring to astrological powers of the universe, asteroids, cataclysmic upheavals from high places. I remember someone said, "Oh, you need to watch this movie. Do you know that there are billions, millions, who knows how many asteroids out there, and they all are on a trajectory going past the Earth, and if we're not careful, some asteroid's going to come and destroy the earth. That's what killed the dinosaurs. That's what did all these other things. And there's so worried about asteroids and cataclysmic upheavals in the atmosphere, heights. I can tell you, this world will not be destroyed by an asteroid. It will be destroyed and renovated by fire when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords comes upon His white charger. And an angel shall declare that time as we know it shall be no more. And then after the great white throne of judgment, He shall renovate this earth with fire. And there will be a new heavens and a new earth. Global warming, nuclear freeze, none of these things are going to destroy this earth. You know how long this earth will last? It will last as long as God intended it to last. Height, depth, the grave, hell, the darkness of depression. He goes on. And if He doesn't cover everything, He sums it up in verse 39, nor any other creature, nor any other created thing. Just going to make sure He covers all the bases. Nothing. He does so with this sweeping generalization of everything else that exists. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me just close with a few pointers. Got started a little late. I've been just a tad long. But let me just make some application here. First of all, superficial views of the Christian life are dangerous. There are those who tell us, God wants you happy, God wants you healthy, God wants you rich and prosperous. They do not underestimate, they do not understand the power of the forces that are against us. Christians are opposed and oppressed by the most powerful forces on earth. The Christian life is filled with struggles and trials. Secondly, the only way that we can conquer and be a super conqueror, be a more than conqueror, is through Him who has loved us, whose love never fades, and who has conquered for us. And He has conquered the greatest of all enemies, the first enemy mentioned here, death. And with that, He has conquered everything else. And then the third thing I want to leave with you is compared to the God so-called of the world's religions, only the God of biblical Christianity is love. When you study comparative religions, and don't try to tell me that all religions are basically the same. No, they are not. You read and study the gods of the other religions, and there's something different about the God of the Bible. He is not just loving. He is love. He is love. Charles Hodge, the great Princeton president, said this, "The love of a holy God to sinners is the most mysterious attribute of the divine nature. We believe that His love is gratuitous, mysterious, without any known or conceivable cause, certainly without the cause of loveliness in its object or objects." Thank God that the God of Scripture loves. And He loves His creation. He loves His world that He made. But He especially loves those that love His Son. And His special love is upon us. And He has sealed us with that love. And nothing this side of heaven, this side of hell, nothing around us can separate us from that love that is demonstrated to us in Christ Jesus the Lord. Nothing. And if you ever doubt it, my friends, it will not affect the fact that God loves you. He loves you through Christ. And only the God of the Bible is love. This chapter began with no condemnation. There is therefore, verse 1, no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And it ends with no separation. Christians, every one of us should jump up and shout hallelujah right now. I mean, pray tell, my friends, who, if God be for us, who can be against us? March it out. No condemnation, and nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. Pastor, you don't know what a bad week I had. I know I don't, but He does, and His love is unchanging on you. You don't know what I thought. He does, and He loves you still. You don't know what I did. He does, and He loves you still. His love doesn't fluctuate with your varying circumstances of life. This love of God in Christ Jesus for those of us who love Him and those who find our identity in Christ. I find my identity not in being a man or being white or being an American or being this or that. My identity is in Christ. I first and foremost am a Christian, and above everything else, a Christian, and my citizenship is in heaven. Amen? And this love that is manifested to us is invincible and inseparable, and it is seen and it is found and tasted and experienced only through Christ Jesus the Lord. And it's demonstrated in the fact of Christ dying on the cross, His resurrection from the grave, His ascension into heaven at the right hand of God, His enthronement and investiture with glory, and His intercession for us. Love indeed, my friends, love indeed. And one day He will come back in love for us. I close with this old hymn. You've never sang it. An old Scotsman, Thomas Est. He says this: who then can e'er divide us more from Jesus and His love, or break the sacred chains that binds the earth to heaven above? Let troubles rise and terrors frown, and the days of darkness fall. Through Him all dangers we'll defy, and more than conquerors all. Nor death, nor life, nor earth, nor hell, nor time's destroying sway can e'er erase us from His heart or make His love decay. Each future period that will bless as it has blessed the past, He loved us from the first of time. He loves us to the last. My friend, if you know Christ, His love is so wonderful, inexpressible, and nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate you from that love. Leave with that assurance. Let's pray. You told us in Your Word, our Father, here in His love, not that we loved You, but that You loved us and sent Your Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And that while we were yet enemies, You sent Your Son in love to die for us. Father, I know more than anyone here how poorly I have represented this great and wonderful concept, this teaching of Your Word, of Your great love. And so I pray that by the power of Your Holy Spirit, You will make it real to each one of us, to those who are not in Christ. May they come to understand something of Your great love, and that will lead them to repentance and faith in the Savior. For Your people, for the Christians that have struggled with this or that and worried about so many other things, may they understand that you love them in Christ, and that covers everything. And may we be encouraged today that come hell or high water, to use the old expression, nothing can separate us from your love, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. May this carry us through many dark days and bright years to come. And we will thank you as we ask in the precious name of Christ our Lord. Amen.